Now we have reached the last chapter of 2 Timothy, tonight chapter 4, please. Reading in verse 1. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. That's a plural word, you. Grace be with you. Be with you all. Amen. The Lord bless to us the reading of his word. If we were to leave aside the idea of chapter numbers, that is chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, and read this, of course, as a letter, as we would read any other letter, I believe that you would notice that when we have come here to the commencement of our reading, there seems to have crept into the apostle's soul a real sense of urgency. He's about, as it were, to bring the letter to a close, the last letter that he's to write to Timothy, with the great matter of his impending execution seeming, as it were, to bear him upon. And he realizes that it cannot be long. As far as his first answer was concerned, that is, his first apology, his defense, when he was called into state his case, he remembers the loneliness and the desolation, and he says, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Now it does seem that the apostle is waiting at any moment for to be called in before the final trial that will no doubt produce his execution as its outcome. Paul has no other idea as he pens these final words. Now, if you keep that in your mind, you'll see a different tone entirely to this final chapter. Not only urgency, a sense of sadness, yet a sense of confidence and a sense of solemnity as he writes the final charge to young Timothy and at the same time urging him to come before winter if he is to see his father in the face of faith again. Now again, looking at this chapter, I could divide it into six little sections. They're short sections, but I believe that they're orderly sections, and that's the way I want to do it for a little while tonight. I don't think that I'll run down through these sections, but I believe that I'll give them to you as I come to them, and that way I won't confuse your mind just now with different headings, because I don't want to put things out of my mind that may be there as I'm dealing with the sections. Now the first section that I want to draw your attention to in the chapter is really from verse 1 to verse 5. You'll notice that is an orderly section in itself. And here we can speak of Paul's charge and its responsibility. Paul's charge and its responsibility. Now he links it with two things. He links it first of all with the great matter of the administration of Christ. And then he makes the application of the charge to Timothy. You'll see through these pastoral epistles that they're made up of different charges, different solemn communications for stewardship in relation to this young man Timothy. And of course, when you read in the epistle of Titus, it is made up of charges to Titus, who you remember at that time was a Crete. So then this charge, and I don't really think that the authorized reading here makes really any sense. In fact, it confuses the issue, and I want you to allow me to change the reading a little, because we believe we must do that if we're to get a proper sense of this particular first verse that really suggests who is the charge. Now I'm going to read it this way to you, and I want you to follow me as I read it. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. Now if you read the authorized, you would come to the conclusion, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Well now, I think that good prophetic teaching would certainly never allow us to give it that particular sense. So what really we have in the verse is really a charge that is linked not only with God, not only with the Lord Jesus, and by the great fact of his appearing and his kingdom. Well, you say, now what are you going to do about this little expression, who shall judge the living and the dead? Well, now that is a little parenthesis within that verse. It really can be lifted out, and it never changes the real meaning and interpretation of the passage. In other words, we are not to think that when the Lord comes, he's going to judge the living and the dead. That's not the idea. The living and the dead, of course, this expression, you'll get it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. You remember it was actually Peter's preaching to Cornelius. You'll get it again in 1 Peter chapter 4, and you'll remember Peter reminds us of those who speak evil of the people of God. Well, he says, the Lord is ready to judge those people, both the living and the dead. Now, this expression has evangelical character. It has got no relationship to the people of God nor to the judgment seat of Christ. Wherever you get it in its three particular contexts, it has always got to do with gospel application. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the judge who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And of course, the instructed believer will understand this, that there is perhaps well over, I would say that, well over 1,000 years between these two particular judgments. Because really we do know that the first particular prospect for the child of God is the rapture of the church, when he's going to be taken into the air, taken into the Father's house, to the judgment seat of Christ. Then you remember after 7 years, brief and all as it should be, then we're going to come out with the Lord Jesus
to be publicly displayed. And then when he comes out, according to Matthew chapter 25, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we speak about that as the judgment of the living nations. So you see, you have then the judgment of the living. Now we know that the great white throne is really the final assize for those who have died. The great white throne is not for living people. The great white throne is for those that shall be raised out of their tombs. You remember, the Spirit of God defines the first resurrection. Then he says, and the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were past. We know that there shall be a short period after the 1,000 years reign of Christ, when the devil shall be released, and when he shall go out to deceive the nations, lead them up against the holy city. Well, it shall be short-lived, because fire comes down from heaven to destroy those who seek to oppose the people of God and to oppose God and his purposes. That will introduce, no doubt, the great matter of that final judgment that is recorded in the book of the Revelation chapter 20. Now then, there you have what the apostle has in his mind as a parenthesis, that the one he says that I charge you before, by his appearing, the manifestation of his glory, and the setting up of his kingdom, I'm charging you in the presence of that one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So oftentimes the Spirit of God gives us a sweep of prophetic truth, and at the same time doesn't define any particular time limits, but he allows the child of God to fit in the pattern from other passages of the Word of God. Let me help you with that statement. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have a few verses that are identical to what is before us here, and really what is in our mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's taken up the great matter in that chapter of the resurrection. He must prove that there's a man in the glory. If there's going to be any resurrection of the dead, then he must prove that there's not only a man in the glory as the firstborn, but particularly in that connection as the firstfruit. So he says, Christ the firstfruit, then neither Christ at his coming. In other words, every man in his own order, his own rank, because there shall be orderly movements of resurrection, and Christ shall be the firstfruit. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then you remember it says, then cometh the end. Well, now you and I know that that is a statement that seems to gather up the great fact. From the very moment the Lord Jesus goes into the glory until the end, the consummation. But you and I know that we must fit in into its proper place with prophetic events that the other passages of the Word of God will fill in for us. Now I trust that you can see that clearly from verse 1, that the little expression, who is about to judge the living and the dead, is a little parenthesis dealing with the administrative and judicial character of the Lord Jesus in relation to the ungodly, whether they are living or whether they are dead. Language connected with the judgment seat of Christ is not of this character, living, the quick, and the dead. No, no. They that are Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain, that is the language that's linked with the people of God. But in those three passages, if you look carefully, you'll find that this is brought in by way of gospel preaching. Well then, I want you to notice as well that there are two phases here. He says, I charge you not only before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says, I put this charge upon you as well, by his appearing and by his kingdom. Now you'll remember that we pointed out to you that in chapter 1, the Spirit of God uses this word in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world in order that he might be the kinsman redeemer. That is, of course, his coming to Bethlehem and his coming to Calvary. Now you'll notice he used it twice in the chapter. He speaks about that crown of righteousness that the righteous judge will give to me, he says, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I think I've pointed out to you the three particular words that the Spirit of God uses often in connection with the coming of the Lord. And I really feel that We must define these words, and we must recognize them, and we must realize, first of all, that they are not technical words, not particular and technical words that the Spirit of God coined to attach to the doctrine of the Lord's coming. These were ordinary words that were actually on the language of the people that speak the language even of your New Testament. Paul speaks about his coming, his parousia to the Philippian believers, the very same word, so that when the Spirit of God says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, it's the very same word. It's connected with Paul's coming, you remember, to Philippi. It's connected with the coming of the Lord to the air, his parousia. That word simply means his presence, his coming and his subsequent presence with the people of God. Because, you see, he's absent. He says, I will come again. So the first word then is generally translated the idea of coming. Although that you must remember and watch out, because that word comes translated that way two or three times, when really it is not the word parousia at all, it is really the word the apocalypse. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says he come behind and no gift waiting for the coming. Ah, wait a wee minute. What are you talking about, Paul? Same word? No, no. It is not the parousia there, that is his coming and subsequent presence, but his unveiling. He come behind and no gift waiting for the apocalypse, waiting for the revelation, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, here is the word then, his appearing is the idea of the shining forth of his glory. So you see, he's absent, he's present. His presence, his unveiling. His unveiling, the shining forth of his glory. A word of caution here. If you take your lexicon down, or your Strong's, or your Young's, or your Wigram's Concordance, and trace those three particular words, you'll find that they must be defined and interpreted within their own context. In other words, there are certain words in the New Testament that have the same meaning as far as a lexicon is concerned, but they have a different significance when it comes to particular contexts. When we were young believers, we used to hear it taught that when the Lord comes to the air and he gives that shout and takes the people home, that is the rapture. That is quite right. We believe that for the truth, rapture of the church. But then they used to say, and when he comes with his people to the earth, that is the revelation. Well, that is true, but that is only half true. Because if you look carefully, you'll find that these three words are not only connected with the rapture, but they are connected with the earthly aspect of his coming as well. So you see, the rapture of the church, unknown in the Old Testament, has these three words associated, because there shall be the privacy of his presence, the privacy of his unveiling, and the privacy of the shining forth of his glory to the church before ever he comes to display that glory and is unveiled publicly. That ought to encourage us, because you see, we are so intimately associated with him. Before the world sees him at all, you and I are going to behold his glory. Not only that, but we are going to be associated with him suitably attired as past the judgment seat of Christ and coming back to the kingdom. Well, now we might ask a simple question and then hurry on, because I feel that I have dealt with this sufficiently to let you see the sense. Why does the apostle lay this charge upon Timothy and connect it with his appearing and his kingdom? Simply because we pointed out quickly to you the other night and passed on without any comment or any instruction in relation to it, you and I are not living in view of going into heaven, you and I are living in view of coming out. We should always keep that before us. You say we're not living in view of going into heaven, not at all. We are going into heaven on virtue of what Christ has accomplished for us at the place called Calvary. But we are living in view of coming out with Christ. Because really, when we go in, we'll go in our new bodies. We shall go in the fitness escorted by Christ. He shall display us before the Father's throne. And he shall say, here am I, and the children which thou hast given me. And on that day he shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. But then you and I know Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 13 are chapters that we must gather up that have to do with events in heaven in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. And it will take in every aspect of our lives. The great matter between brethren, chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 3, the materials in relation to building. Chapter 4, the great matter of the behavior in relation to motives. And then the morals in chapter 5 of the second epistle in relation to my body, the things done my body, whether they're good or worthless. And then the ministry of the shepherd in bringing in the report. And you know that covers the whole phase of Christian experience that will be reviewed and manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. So you see, I gather that here he's charging Timothy, and at the same time with this great incentive that the Lord is coming, and when he comes he's going to set up the kingdom. Because you must keep in your mind that the rapture of the church is preliminary to the coming of the Lord to earth. In other words, he must come for us, take us home, fit us out, review it, and then bring us back in order that we may be associated with him in connection with the setting up of the kingdom. You know, brother, and I personally believe that there's no greater incentive for Christian living than these two principles, review and reign. So you can just gather it up like this. There's going to be, first of all, resurrection, rapture, review, relationship, return, and reigning. And he just goes in a complete circle. Very simple, really, if you get a hold of it. Resurrection, why? Because the dead have priority. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Then you have resurrection, you have rapture, then you have review, then marriage, relationship, then you have return, and then you have living. And so you have really taken a circle, and you'll notice that that's what Paul has in his mind. He's actually taken us from the moment of resurrection, rapture, review, relationship, return, and reigning. Is that not a great incentive for the child of God? That's the reason you remember in chapter 2, he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead of the seed of David. Why? As the seed of David, he is the right to the throne. And he says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign. So you see, as one man has written his book, and he has well entitled it, Training for Reigning. So really, we are in the training period down here. We are living our lives in view of reigning with Christ. Now then, I want you to come to the application of the charge. Preach the word. So it has got to do with preaching. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. What Paul means is this, that really he has to be ready for any eventuality, for every opportunity that presents itself. While he may in the past have had to wait for it, now he's to move in and he's to take every opportunity, whether it's in season as he feels or out of season. You'll notice reprove, that's remarkable. That comes first, reprove. And then, that word reprove really means to refute, because he will have to refute wrong doctrine, then rebuke, then exhort, with all long suffering and teaching. So you see that even exhortation can be brought about by teaching. Sometimes we often relate exhortation as something different to the particular aspect of teaching. And certainly we have men who are exhorters, and then you have listened to men who were teachers. But the exhortation here is to be done, the stirring up is to be done by teaching. You know, you can best exhort the people of God by teaching. In other words, if you teach them and feed them, in between the feeding time, you can exhort and stir them up. And this is how Timothy has got to do it. You can see it as really a pastoral ministry, with all long suffering and teaching. Now, it's not only connected with preaching, but you'll notice it's connected with prophecy as well. For he says the time will come when they will not endure. That word simply means when they just won't stand it. They just won't be bothered with it, says Paul. Bothered with what you say. The time will come when they will not endure. They will not stand sound teaching. But after their own lust shall they eat. And you look at these words, they're very descriptive. I'm not going to trace them for you. But that word itself simply means they shall heap, as it were, in piles. Very descriptive word. Heaps. Heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Now we must remember, he's not speaking about the teachers having the itching ears. He's speaking about these people who pile upon pile teachers because they have itching ears. The expression really in its literal sense means they love to have their ears tickled. And of course, I believe, seeing the good doctor was his companion here, I believe that some of these expressions are really medical terms and character. And really, as William Gilmer used to say, this is the start of a bad disease among the people of God, when they like to turn away from really sound teaching and they love to have their ears tickled. And they heap to themselves teachers. Oh, you say, of course, this has got to do with Christendom. No, this has got to do with a general condition. See? You know, I believe oftentimes the people of God will listen to the word, all depending on the personality who teaches it. You know, to my mind, that's a real tragedy. When we are interested in personalities, really in principles. You know, some of the great men of the Old Testament were unnamed. You find a man of God coming down, you don't know his name, but he comes down with a message from God and he delivers it. You think of that man, Malachi, you think of Haggai, the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message. We know so very little about those men, only their names. Why is that? Because God doesn't want us to get taken up with personality. He wants us to get taken up with their preaching and their message. So you see, I'm not prepared, I don't think, to handle this honestly and give it its proper application that I could throw it into Christendom and say, well, now, as far as the assemblies are concerned, we're clear this matter. We're not really clear. We're not really clear. See? The people of God get taken up with personalities. And if the personality's just right, they'll pack a haul. And if the personality's just right, they'll stay at home. Just like that. So you see, it comes to this, it is not a question of teaching, it is a question of men. You know, I think of that young man the Lord took, and he touched him. He says, what do you see? He says, I see men as trees walking. Well, I tell you, he needed another touch, didn't he? And the Lord took him by the hand out of town and he touched his eyes. And he saw clearly. You see, when we see men as trees walking, I want to tell you, we need a touch to our eyesight. We are not seeing correctly. Not seeing. So you see, here is a principle, and we may well apply it and challenge our own heart. I remember when I was a young believer, just into the assembly. I remember they would say, are you going up to hear so-and-so? Oh, I don't think so. Then they would say, are you going up to hear so-and-so? Oh, sure, I surely am. I'm going up. See what I mean? It's right in you, see, it's in the human heart. And you know, you've got to get past that. You've got to get past that and ask yourself, who is speaking? Who is speaking here? Is it this personality behind the rostrum, or is it the voice of God? Which? And which am I more concerned with? Haggai was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. In other words, the thing that we should be concerned with in these last days is to hear the communication of God's word, no matter what channel the Spirit of God might use to communicate it to. And this was a disease. They loved to have their ears tickled. There was only certain things they wanted to hear. Far as sound teaching was concerned, Paul says they'll not be able to abide it. They don't want it. They don't want it. He says they'll not stand it. That's the force of the expression. And then, as we used to be told, he says the disease develops. And what have you now? They turn away their ears. First of all, they want to have their ears tickled, and then the disease spread. and then they turn away, their ears, completely
from the truth of God.
And look, they're turned on the tables. Turned on the tables.
That's a very solemn thing. But here's the word of contrast to finish this first section. But watch thou in all things. That word, verse 5 there, watch, it simply means, but it's for you, Timothy, you be sober. You be sober. Have a sober attitude and a sober mind to things. Endure afflictions, because these will come. He has already said that in chapter 3. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof, or the word is, fulfill your ministry as a steward. Now you'll notice two expressions, and with that I'm going to leave this first section. Preach the word, and then do the work of an evangelist. So you'll see he had a two-pronged ministry. Not only teaching, because it's linked with doctrine. Then do the work of an evangelist was the great matter of his evangelical gift. I'm quite sure about this. There's as much need today for the building up and the sustainment and the strengthening of the people of God with teaching as there is for preaching the gospel. Now it must be balanced, don't misunderstand me. But there have been people, we won't mention their name, it doesn't really, you don't really need to do any name calling in ministry, but they said, no, we must have teaching, we must have doctrine. And that is quite true, but they went overboard in teaching, they went overboard in doctrine, they did nothing in the gospel, and they sat until their equity dried up. See, there they are, they're sitting among themselves, and they'll split hairs, and someone as well said they'll turn the hair over and try and split it again. See, then on the other hand, you see, we have the other unbalanced. And they say, no, no, we don't need any more teaching. Let's get at the gospel, and they're all gospel. And if you write and say, well, you invited me some time ago to come for ministry, now I'm free. Well, they don't seem to be too exercised about ministry. What about coming for the gospel? And they're all gospel, and you know that at the gospel and at the gospel, and they have got to say this from experience, they're about as light as a feather. Why, they've become unbalanced. No, no. He says, preach the word, and then do the work of an evangelist. So you see, there must be a balance of things if we're going to maintain in proper condition and spiritual character that which God has put into our hands. In other words, you see, brethren, with consecration, the two hands are filled. Preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. And you know, when you have your hands filled with divine principles in the one hand, you'll preach the gospel according to the pattern of the New Testament, according to the rules in the other, and you'll be a balanced believer. You'll be a happy believer. You'll like to see the people of God built up, and the gospel going forth, and souls being reached and saved. That's the first section. Now look at the second section. It runs from verse 6 to verse 8. And I'm going to speak about this of Paul's consolation and reward. And here it is linked with a great matter of his assurance. This is a little personal section, verse 6 to verse 8. It's for Timothy's encouragement. The reason he says, Timothy, you watch the sober, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out. That's the expression. Look at it in a good translation, Revised Reading, Mr. Darby, Mr. Newbery, and you'll see that's the idea. You say, Paul, what have you in mind? He says, I feel just now like the libation, like the drink offering. You remember upon the burnt sacrifice, there was placed a handful, you remember, of the meal offering, that fine flour mingled and anointed with the oil, and upon which was the frankincense. And then you remember, there was the hen of wine that was poured upon that before the fire commenced to send up its fragrance and its acceptability into the very nostrils of God. Paul used it as well, you remember, in chapter 2 of the Philippian believers. He says, if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. So you see, there's the sacrifice,
There's the service, there's the drink offering, the sacrifice is the burnt offering, the service is the handful of the meal offering, and then the hen of wine. Paul says, "If I'm poured in martyrdom, my blood is shed, and it means you going on for God, I rejoice and joy with you all." Paul was a man who was prepared to give his life that the people of God might go on. Now he says, "Timothy, fulfill your ministry," because he says, "I'm already being poured forth." Look at the figures he uses. "And the time of my unloosing," that's the word, "my departure." It's like the ship. All the ropes have been removed from the quay, and she has up steam, and everything has been released that has held her to port, and now the ship's about to slip into the stream and slip away to the harbour. That's Paul's figure here, not only that of a drink offering, but that as a ship. At the same time, it has the idea of the tent. The tent pegs are folded, and everything's gathered up, and the only thing that marks it is just the marks of the tent's feet. He says, "I'm already being poured out at a drink offering, and like a ship, I'm ready to throw off the moorings that hold me here and slip out into the stream." Now, he looks back. You see, he's looking at these present circumstances in verse 6. Now he's looking back. "I have fought the article there. I have fought the good fight." There he is now, in the same character as an athlete that he has been taken up in chapter 2 and applying to Timothy. "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." So you see, he's looking at himself now as the athlete and the runner. And now the race is all over, and he's up now to the bema, the raised platform upon which sits the judge. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." There's a crown of life, you remember, for the one that endures temptation, the Epistle of James. There's the crown of glory, remember, for the faithful shepherd. There's the crown of glory that fadeth not away for the runner in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's the crown of righteousness here. So you see, these crowns are special rewards for those who have, by fidelity and devotedness to Christ, live for God here in spite of all the opposition that has ranged around them. You know, I have heard people say, "Well, I think it's a selfish business looking for rewards." Well, I don't think that if you had had a visit with Paul in that prison that you could really prove that to Paul. Paul would hardly go along with you if you were to tell Paul, "Paul, I think you're being very selfish." Mr. Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, I think it's there somewhere, a man said to Mr. Spurgeon on one occasion, Mr. Spurgeon was encouraging him, you know, to get up and get going and live for God. And the man said, "Oh, well," he said, "I'll be quite content if I just get a place behind the door." He says, "That's all filled up right now." He says, "It's nearly all behind the door now." He says, "There's no room behind the door." He says, "Get up and get away up front. Get away up front." Oh, I believe you know that there's incentive for the child of God to live for God. And after all, what could be best above all else? To hear him say to us on that day, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You know, I never forget when I was only a young believer, a man who was a great help to me, Mr. David Craig, whose preaching days are practically over now. But I remember he told the story that he heard when he was a young believer. Hanley Bird of India told it. He told about a ship in the Indian Ocean, a sailing ship, and a fire broke out in the hold. And the captain called for volunteers to go down into the hold. They knew there was a man down there, and you know, before any of those big men could step forward, a little midship man was right up to the hole and down the ladder. And you know the way it's for him. And after a while, the little midshipman edged his way up the steel rungs, and they noticed he had the man stretched out over his shoulder, with difficulty edging him up step by step. And then he finally got him stretched out in the deck, and with a smoke and the inhalation, the little midshipman keeled over as well. And when he came to, why, he was in the bunk, and some of the boys were around him. And they said, "Johnny, what did it feel like," he said, "when you got that man up and got him out in the deck?" "Ah," he says, "boys, that wasn't it. That wasn't it at all. It's when the captain said to me, 'Well done, Johnny. Well done, Johnny. Here, brethren, in that day, you see, it'll be well worthwhile if we can only hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."'" Paul says, the righteous judge. Why? Because at any moment he was going to be called out again before the Lion, before that ungodly wretch Nero, and the ungodly judge would dispatch him out into eternity and release his proud spirit to be with Christ. But he says, in that day, why, it's going to be the righteous judge. You know Sir Walter Raleigh? In those days when the Stuart kings were reigning with their hatred against the people of God, Sir Walter Raleigh left his case, he said, "In the halls of justice, where there shall be no miscarriage of justice, and when the king's attorney is the Lord Jesus." And you know, brother, and that's one thing, when we get home to the glory and we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the one that will stand before us, the best of masters, our Savior, he knows all about us. He knows all about our failure. But there's one thing sure, that there'll be no miscarriage of justice. None at all. Little acts we had forgotten, he will tell us were for him. And some of the big things that perhaps is only done for popularity and personality, it'll all go up in fire. You know, Mr. Tom Ray from Africa said recently at a conference in the north of Ireland, a man with seasoned years of service in Africa, he said publicly, he said, "I'm looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ." I tell you, some heads shut up. He said, "I'm looking forward to it. Because," he says, "I'll have the mind of Christ, I'll be in my new body, and I know there's much about my service that it burned up. I'm looking forward to it, and I'll be able to say amen when it's burned up. And I'm done with forever, and whatever little bit I have, I'll be able to take it into the kingdom." Take it into the kingdom. A righteous judge. Now he says, at that day. But wait, he says, "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Did you notice the tense of that? Well, now, if you have Mr. Newbery, or you need a good translation, here really is the tense of it. "Unto all them also having loved his appearing." In other words, you see, it's linked away back there when the great fact of the appearing gripped their souls. And they're in the good of it now. It was a crisis in their life when they made up their mind in view of this great moment of the Lord's coming. "I'm going to live for God," and they're in the good of it now, having loved his appearing. Someone told the story of the little fellow was well warned not to go near the cookie jar. And then when he got out, got his mother out, of course, somehow or another she had turned back for something and she caught him with his hand in the cookie jar. Now the preacher said that little fella loved his mother, but the point was that he didn't love her appearing just at that time. So you see, it is not a question whether we're saved or whether we're not saved. It is a question of attitude and long run. And of course we do well to challenge our hearts. Do we love his appearing? Would it be all right if he appeared any of these moments? Now look at the next section. It runs from verse 9 to verse 12. It's a very simple section, and yet there's teaching in it. Paul's companions and their relationship to him. Notice, he says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." In other words, he's expressing this desire, he says, don't let anything stand in your way of coming quickly to see me. For Demas hath forsaken me, left me in the lurch. Why, Paul, having loved this present world, now notice, it doesn't say having loved this present evil world, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. Well, brethren, there's two things that will govern us. We either love his appearing or we'll love this present world. And if we love this present world, you may be sure we'll not love his appearing. We'll be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, I don't think that this unfairs that this man Demas was head over heels into sin. But I believe he took the easier path. He got tired listening to Paul's chains. He got afraid there in companionship with this man Paul, who was facing execution at any time. And Demas thought, if I don't get out of this particular experience here in circumstances, I could lose my head as well. So he said, I'll go to Thessalonica. What he done there, I don't know. I remember at around the conference I preached about Demas, and a man told me one time after, and he says, do you know what happened to Demas? Well, he says, he went to Thessalonica and he started a coal and wood business. He left me. Never give the opportunity to say, oh, I don't know about that, whether I agree or with him. He says he went to Thessalonica and he started a coal and wood business. What did he mean? He just simply meant this, that he left the apostle with its hardship and persecution, and he went away to Thessalonica in order that he might get into some lucrative position, make some money, and take it easy. He left me in the lurch. Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, his sphere of work was done in Crete, and very likely he has moved now to another sphere, Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. A very lonely man, yet the good doctor's with him. He says, take Mark. I like this expression, for it simply means, as Dr. A.T. Roberts in his word picture says, he says he lives near you. Pick him up and bring him along with you, because he says he's profitable to me for the ministry. That always encourages me that God is always prepared to give a believer another chance. You know, when Paul and Barnabas were divided and dissension came in because of Mark, you'd have thought, well, now, Mark, you're finished. No. Well, now, who was the man who really encouraged Mark? It was Peter. Peter. And you can see the intimate relationship between Mark and Peter, even in Mark's gospel and the apostolic preaching of Peter in the Acts. Now he says he's profitable to me. He says, you pick him up and bring him with you. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. What for? I've sent him to Ephesus that he may relieve you to allow you to come immediately if you're going to see me before execution. Now here's the next section. Verse 13 to verse 15. Paul's concern and his request. What is his concern? Well, his concern is for his own personal comfort just now. He says, the cloak that I left that throws with Tarpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchment. So you see, brethren, he wanted something for his physical condition, and he wanted something for his spiritual condition. And here's a man, and likely very little light at all to read, in that Mamertine prison, in its dampness, in that dungeon. He wanted something to keep his body warm, and he wanted something to keep his soul right, and his mind active. May I tell you, with so much privilege and opportunity, we do so very little with the word of God as students, and yet here's a man in his faith in execution. It's told, of course, of William Tyndale. I noted it down here beside this at Bill Borden, in prison and facing execution as well. He sent word to the governor of the prison that he desired warmer clothing, his Hebrew Bible, and his grammar and dictionary. Not good. Very like Paul, student right to the very end. But then he has another concern. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord rewards him according to his works. I understand that what Paul has in his mind is really a Roman formula. He says he laid the information against me. He laid certain information against the apostle, and he was picked up again for his final imprisonment, from which he was never released. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware? He says, you watch him as well, because he greatly withstood our words. Now then, the next section is verse 16 to verse 18, Paul's compliments and the reasons for it. He says, at my first answer, my first offense, when he was called in before Nero, the city's king, he says, all men forsook me. No man stood with me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Where'd you hear that, Paul? Well, he says, that was language I heard when I stood by the clothes of Stephen when he was stoned. Notwithstanding, in spite of that, he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. It was an opportunity for Paul to stand alone and again preach the gospel before that emperor and before those who stood. And the Lord shall deliver me, he says, from every evil work. You know, what do you mean? From your execution? No, no. He says, I'm facing execution. What? So what he says, when I'm called in for my final defense, that I won't let the Lord down and fail again to give adequate testimony to the person of Christ. For Paul would recognize that as an evil work. And he says, the Lord will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 19 to 22, Paul's closing remarks. Salute Prisca and Aquila, the last salutation to this good man and his wife, this good wife and her husband. Sometimes he changes them round. And the household of Onesiphorus. He's not dead. He likely hadn't arrived home to Ephesus. Erastus abroad at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Paul, could you not send him your handkerchief? Pray for him. Send him a handkerchief. Pray for him. Someone told me one time, well, Paul hadn't enough faith for this man to be healed. Did you ever hear such nonsense? Let's just see signs yet to our path. I've left him sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Some of them we don't know, but they were well known to Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. You see, Timothy's spirit would be down. He would read this final letter. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, and grace be with you. Amen. Lord, bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy word that we have read, that we have it considered in this week, and we pray that it may be a blessing to thy people. It's very solemn, it's stirring, it's challenging, it's consecrating and sanctifying. Grant it shall have this effect upon us as we go away from this place and whatever little time's left to us to live for thy glory. We commend ourselves to thee now and ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Could we sing a verse in closing, please, of 447.